Okay, beloved, Galatians chapter 5, please. All right, just quickly, we want to look tonight at the conclusion to this section of application that the Apostle Paul is making with regard to the liberty that a person has in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This concludes an application section now. If I asked you the question, what two sentences in Galatians were the most important? Well, that'd be a $1 million question, wouldn't it? I'd venture to guess that no one would have chosen our text as a candidate for that distinction. I'm talking about verses 5 and 6 of Galatians 5. I don't think anybody would have picked those two verses. But that does not negate the fact that some have actually called Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, the most important verses in the book. Whether you agree with that statement or not, those verses are indeed dogmatic abbreviations of everything that the Apostle Paul has taught thus far. We know that at a certain point in the ongoing development of the first century church, that Jews who were claiming faith in Christ, they were nevertheless urging Gentile believers that it was necessary to submit to Mosaic ritual and to do that in order to be saved. That was a huge problem that erupted in the first century church. So as a result, some of the Pharisees that had believed in Christ, I'm not sure that they actually believed, they started naming the name of Christ. They were one of those three soils of the four soils that never do come to life in Christ. Some of those Pharisees that began to adopt Jesus' name, they concluded that all Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, there were Pharisees, according to Acts 15, that began to name the name of Christ, and they made a huge issue out of circumcision. In fact, the opening verses, beginning right in verse 1, it talks about these Pharisees. They came in, they polluted the gospel, they said, you can't be saved unless you obey the Mosaic law. And the fight was on. In fact, it says that Paul and Barnabas got into no small fight with these Judaizers. And the result of that was something called the Jerusalem Council, where they began to hash out how they're going to handle this problem with the churches becoming full now of these Judaizers. So the book of Galatians is written to refute these very dangerous notions. And chapter 5 begins an application section regarding where any believer should stand with respect to this kind of teaching that so severely contradicts the truth of the gospel. Now, what's the prevailing admonition that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks in this text, in these first six verses? What's the preeminent imperative that comes down by way of command to us? It is stand fast in liberty. Stand fast, okay? And failure to do so has dire consequences, despite the fact that many, maybe even most within Christendom, dismiss it with a wave of the hand as some kind of minor thing. Well, we saw last Lord's Day evening that verses 3 and 4 list four catastrophic consequences of adding anything to the gospel that Paul originally preached when he first landed in the South Galatian region. And now our text tonight, verses 5 and 6, they give his final reasoning for this opening application in this application section of the epistle. In fact, grammatically, verses 5 and 6 can be traced directly back to verse 1. In other words, you can see verses 2, 3, and 4 as a kind of a parenthetical statement. Let's just go ahead and do this. You can read verse 1 and then skip right down to verse 5 and never lose a beat, because the major thought is continued in verse 5. Let me show you. Verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Go down to verse 5. 4. All right? Now here's the reason why you should obey the imperative. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay? So you can see how you have a direct connection from verse 1 down to verse 5 there. What Paul is doing is he is providing two major reasons. That's what I'm going to preach to you about tonight, just very quickly. Reasons for standing fast in liberty. And the apostle is going to give us two major reasons that essentially summarize all of his previous arguments for this. And there's one in verse 5, and then there's a second reason in verse 6. All right? So in the first place, let's notice that the word faith appears in both of these verses. All right? You'll find it in verse 5 and again in verse 6. And that fifth verse makes this opening point, namely this, if you're looking at your outlines, that it is by faith that we are waiting, not by works that we are trying. And we're taught the discussion here is on justification. All right, so we're not playing games with participles here. We're actually trying to make a theological point. Paul's point in verse 5 is that we are waiting for something by faith. We're not trying to accomplish anything. Okay, notice again verse 5. For we through the Spirit, now here's our key verb, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, that statement puts us once again right in the eye of the firestorm. How many times has Paul made, if you've been with us from the very beginning, long back in the dark ages when we started Galatians, if you were with us at that time, how many times has Paul made this point? Almost ad nauseum. But the bottom line is that regardless of what time zone we're in, whether we're talking about the past or the present or the future, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, it has been, and I suppose it will remain and will always remain under assault. The devil will never let up on this doctrine as long as there's life on the earth. As long as the enemy of our souls remains alive and well on the earth, this malignant spirit who hates God, who loathes God's people, and whose purpose it is to destroy anybody associated with God, as long as this spirit is around, he's going to do anything and everything possible to make sure that the door of escape for those in bondage to themselves and the law remains shut and locked. He will do that. He's been very, very successful. That essentially is what religion actually is. It's the putting a padlock on the door that you're already enslaved to make sure that you'll never get out. And so the devil perceivably opens up every other kind of door within the realm of religion to actually exacerbate the fact that you are a slave to your own sin nature and to the makeshift laws that you are trusting to get you out of the mess that you're in. And none of them can ever possibly lead to eternal life. Well, God countered by saving the most rabid Pharisee alive in the earth at that time, this man Saul of Tarsus. He turns this man supernaturally into the Apostle Paul and launches him into the earth as the dominant ambassador and foremost champion of the thing that he actually murdered to combat. It's the irony of Paul's life. There was a time in Paul's life, probably after the day of Pentecost, when his purpose in life was to destroy the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That was Paul's reason for waking up every morning and breathing any of God's air, to kill people that believed in this doctrine. He was going to eliminate this doctrine from the earth by eliminating the people that were espousing it. But of course, God turned the tables on that. And Paul's reasoning here is that it is by faith that we are waiting for something, right? Not trying to accomplish anything. Then notice, secondly, then, that we are given the object of this wait, right? What is the object of this wait? What are we waiting for? The hope of righteousness. And I want to immediately assure us once again that there is no uncertainty in this kind of hope. Very important to understand that. This is absolutely not I hope I'm going to feel better tomorrow. All right, that's not how we should understand this particular word. It's not that kind of hope. It's not even, I hope the Lord will return soon. That would also be a misunderstanding of the word hope here. In fact, if you carefully examine every place that Paul uses this term in his writings, you'll discover that there's no element of uncertainty in even one case. Everywhere you pull out your Strong's and find the word hope, and every time Paul utters the word, it's never in a context of uncertainty. Never. Never once. For example, the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, opens up, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Right? In fact, you have the same statement in verse 9 of Romans 5, that we are justified by his blood. In both cases, you have a sure past tense, that this is something sure because it happened in the past. All right? So the justification in those two verses is established by this well-established, settled fact. In other words, we're not just optimistic that in the end, somehow, there's a good chance that we might be justified just before we die. That's not what this is about. Because in the very same passage, Paul uses the word hope. Let me review it again with you. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now here's the next verse. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Is that an uncertain kind of hope? No, that's an absolute certainty. That's not, "I hope I get to see God." That is a sure hope. That the hope of the Scriptures, friends, is a certainty. That's right. It's something I believe in because it actually is true. So this is a confident expectation that absolutely cannot be disappointed. Why not? How do I know for sure? Well, in addition to the fact that God has spoken, we also have this experiential knowledge that God loves me. All right? This is a love proposition. God is not Simon Legree. For example, Romans 5 again, verse 5, "And hope," there's that word again, "and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Okay, so Paul, in every case, employs this word hope, and it's always done in the context of having already been declared righteous. I don't have to hope I'm going to make it. I know I'm going to make it, and that's my hope. Our confident expectation can never, ever be disappointed. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's talking to people already saved, already guaranteed for heaven, when he says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and an helmet, the hope of salvation." So it's in my thinking that I am assaulted, right? It's the devil that gets me to doubt. So I need a helmet. I need something to guard my mind. And if salvation was uncertain to the people in any of these contexts, how could this be a protection for my mind? Right? That's the point of 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The helmet protects me against the wiles of the devil, who will tell me, "Well, maybe I really do need to hope for something I'm not too certain about." That's a lie from hell. It's both disgraceful and tragic for a Christian to be in doubt about the future. Either you're lost or there's something seriously wrong with your faith. What a huge thing it is for a Christian right at the very end to be fearing where he or she is going to be the moment they pass on from this earth and are separated the material from the immaterial. I mean, is it a matter of your ability to hang on real tight? Is that what we're talking about here? Well, I don't think so. Look at the prepositional phrase that Paul gives before he even gets to the faith. Again, in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The waiting is ultimately accomplished through who, friends? Through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Very, very critical. Okay, it's done by the flawless ministry of God himself, the third person. Beloved, our faith in Christ has never at any time ever been self-generated. Do we understand that? Nobody here said, "Boy, I've got more faith than this other guy." Genuine saving faith is spirit wrought and spirit taught. It's spirit fueled and it is Holy Spirit energized. That's why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Because it's the Holy Spirit that generates the ability to say that and mean it in a salvific way. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicted you of the sin of not believing in Christ. And it's he who maintains that continual confidence in the finished work of Christ in your life. Again, that's the point of Romans 5:5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He is constantly bearing witness with your spirit, telling you you belong to God, regardless of what the devil and others may tell you. It's like when you're teaching a one-year-old, say, Dada, right? Or if you really want to be sophisticated, Daddy. You point to the man who actually is the daddy, and you say, that's Dada, it's Daddy. And eventually the child is able to make the association, right? He associates that man as his father. And then the day comes when he cries out naturally, instinctively. He doesn't have to be taught anymore. Doesn't have to be reassured of the fact. He cries out, Abba, Father. And it's at once subjective and at the same time very concrete. You know that you struggle with the remaining vestiges of sin in your flesh, and yet you have the confidence to cry out to God that way. There's so many testimonies in church history about that, friends. It's really wonderful reading, actually. Here's both John and Charles Wesley, two of the most prolific men in church history. One a fantastic musician and one arguably the greatest evangelist that ever walked the face of the earth. They're both at Oxford. They're both attempting to add their own righteousness to whatever faith they claim to have in Christ. They start up a club called the Holy Club. They're both ministers in the Church of England, and they're both lost. Woefully confused on this one point. They do not understand that they actually were negating all of Christ once they were insisting on adding their own works. And all of it is always done through some humanly contrived merit system. There's a thousand different merit systems in operation in the world. They had one of them. The Wesley brothers' father, Samuel, also a Church of England clergyman, he finally gets it. The light bulb goes off to Daddy Samuel. And later on, when John was recounting their dad's passing to Charles, who wasn't present at the time, John wrote these, and I quote John's actual words, that Dad had enjoyed a clear sense of his acceptance with God at the time of his death. Now, friends, that's what you and I—that's what everybody wants. I don't have to hope with some kind of doubt in my mind that that might happen. Anybody here ever have a near-death experience? I'm not talking about an out-of-body experience. I mean a near-death experience. If you did you experience spontaneously and without any effort an immediate sense of being right with God because of your faith in Christ alone? I mean, in a split second, it's like your mind just expands in this ability to be filled with all kinds of thoughts. And people talk about their life passing before their eyes. And right then, it isn't, oh, I hope. It's, I'm okay. I'm all right. I know I'm all right because of my faith in Christ's finished work. And admittedly, that's a little different than having 9 months in bed to think about it, right? John Wesley later admitted that his father had often spoken to him, but he didn't understand. He wrote, the inner witness, son, that will speak to your heart. And John Wesley didn't understand that. He didn't understand about an inner witness because he wasn't a Christian. He remembered back at the time when his dad was alive that his dad spoke of that as the strongest proof. That little voice that said, I belong to Christ. Well, I don't know if it's the strongest proof possible, but it's not a stronger proof than the scriptures themselves, but it's certainly the strongest subjective proof. When the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit, and you'll never have it if you spend your days grieving and quenching the Spirit of God every day of your life, wallowing around in horrendous efforts and futility, trying to be a Christian and failing all the time, and basically not accomplishing much for the Lord whatsoever. You will surely lose the sense of this all-important ministry that God has made available to you just by proxy of the fact of your chronic unfaithfulness. You'll just become very short-sighted. Friends, it is by faith, the apostle's argument in verse 5 is, that we are waiting by faith. All right, but what about things like circumcision then? What about no circumcision? Doesn't compliance with things like that enhance my standing? Isn't that like upgrading my insurance policy? Well, look at verse 6. It says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything. The word availeth there means is being strong. There's no strength in that. There's no force. There's no purpose to that in a New Testament setting. So here's a second reason for standing fast. Remember, we're talking about two reasons for standing fast. Reason number two, not only is it because we're waiting for something and not trying to get saved, but secondly, it's faith alone that avails for righteousness. All right, that's verse 6. Now you say, I don't see the word alone. Where's the word alone in verse 6? It's not there, you're right. But it's absolutely embedded as the center of the issue. The center of the issue. And lest we be confused, I mean, you're trying to win a loved one, and your loved one is ensnared by this addition mentality. They may not even know that they're doing it, but they're doing it subconsciously. They're thinking there's got to be something that I need to do to impress God so I can go to heaven. Even if they can't verbalize it, that's what they're thinking. This addition mentality. All right, do you realize then that it would be nearly impossible to find anyone anywhere within Christendom that would argue dogmatically against the concept of faith altogether? The 25 years that I was a Roman Catholic, I never had any problem with the word faith. I don't know anybody that did. And I knew hundreds upon hundreds of Catholics. I have never in my life heard an apostate, lost preacher, or anybody else in a liberal church argue against the word faith. I don't care how liberal or how Catholic or how cultic you are, some kind of faith connection to Jesus is always in the equation. But the other thing that you'll hear is, well, nobody can do it on their own, you know, something like that. Friends, the disputed term has always been the word alone. That's the key word. That's where the battle has always been. I mean, either you're circumcised or you're not circumcised. But either way, it doesn't even matter. That doesn't make you any better or worse off in this dispensation. It's faith alone and the absence of any and all external rites in the hopes of getting you justified and declared not guilty in the courts of heaven. The whole issue is the word alone. That was the issue in the evangelical. Remember back a long time ago when you had J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson and several other leading evangelicals? And they get together with this Roman Catholic contingency, and they sign the ECT Pact. You remember that? That was a long time ago, about over 20 years ago. That was over 30 years ago. Yeah, okay, well, all right. It was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the Catholics came up with this seemingly wonderful statement about faith in Christ. I said, who can argue with that? And I think it was R.C. Sproul that finally raised his hand and said, well, there's just one thing missing. It's the word alone. And he was absolutely right. The issue, friends, is a matter of life and death. It's not that these people are saved and maybe confused. Now, people can be saved and confused for a short time, right at the very beginning of their salvation, because they don't know anything. They're like little infants that need to learn. But if you persist in that years and years and years later, that is an enormous red flag against your eternity. The issue, it really is a matter of life and death. And that's amazing when you consider how emphatically God demanded circumcision in the Old Testament. Circumcision wasn't some minor thing. It was a sign that you were part and parcel, a member, that you were committed to the Abrahamic covenant and the theocracy. Did you know that God commanded that any Hebrew that refused to be circumcised should be cut off from the people? Did you know that God literally sent his angel to threaten Moses with death because he had yet to circumcise his son? Well, now here's the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, and he's calling the whole thing inconsequential. But friends, if God could say that of circumcision, how much more something like, I mean, what's the circumcision of today, the issue of today? Infant baptism? Hundreds of thousands of infants being baptized for no reason, thinking that they're Christians, parents thinking their babies are Christians, or anything else insisted upon by human contrivance for the obtaining of a right standing with God. It's the same issue. So circumcision or lack of circumcision is utterly inconsequential as far as a man's standing before God is concerned. But there's a qualifier. All right, what's the qualifier in verse 6? It is in Christ Jesus that all religious rites lose their significance. Okay? It's like we sing in the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What's the next line? "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on the sinking sand of Jesus." No. See, friends, union with Christ, and that is really this business of union with Christ, in Christ, that tiny little prepositional phrase, that's the New Testament's most explosive and statistically most prominent way of describing a believer. You are in Christ. That eliminates ritual to obtain the standing. Union with Christ trumps whatever any religious man thinks he can do to impress God and to propitiate his wrath. Genuine Christian people have a standing before God because they have been the recipients of the grace of God. Christ is the vine, you and I are the branches. And sometimes those kinds of illustrations, they confuse us. Here's a man named Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a Puritan who actually wrote a commentary on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Can you imagine? Commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. And this little old lady says to Thomas Scott one day, "I understand Bunyan just fine, sir, and someday I hope to understand your commentary." If you're sitting here tonight and you're saved and you know you're going to heaven, it's because the preposition is this: you literally believed into Christ. EIS is the little preposition. It means into. You believed literally into the Son of God, where you actually became I in you and you in me, he said, right? That's what happened to you. That's how you know you're saved. And apart from him, nothing else has any consequence whatsoever. Whatsoever. That's why John says in 1 John 2:1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You say, "But I might wreck my fellowship." Yeah, you might. I might ruin my service. God may spank me within an inch of my life. Yeah. I may have to face awful consequences, you bet. But you're standing as a son in the grace of God. That can never, ever be undone, because the Lord Jesus said, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." No man. You do not need additional fire insurance. You don't need flood insurance. You don't need car shield. You don't need any of that stuff. You don't need earthquake insurance. You just need to obey the imperative in verse 1. And we just saw these two reasons, right? Verse 1 and verse 5, 1 and verse 6. What's the imperative? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. It's easier said than done. Because in our flesh, we naturally think there's something I must have to do until I... That's why it's so important to be in Bible study, to be in church, to learn the Word of God. That's why this is so critical. It can spare us a lot of sorrow because when we fall for the wiles of the devil with regard to his tactics. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. We appreciate it. Lord, we are amazed at the condescending love. We're thankful that the entire transaction is based on the love of God. Thank you for loving us. We don't understand why you would do such a thing. Your word actually tells us your motivation for saving people. It mentions your love. It also mentions that at some time in the future, you want to parade us before heavenly intelligences and the angels just to show them what you can do with the most horrendous, most recalcitrant living thing that you ever created. And Father, we would be happy. We'd be pleased to be put on display that way if it might glorify the name of God. Thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you for a correct understanding of that. Thank you that there are people here that understand that that does not mean that we can just live any way we want to live. Perish the thought. Thank you for what it actually does mean. And Lord, the security that we have because of that understanding. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.